So 1 Timothy chapter 2, we get into this new chapter here today. We're talking a lot about prayer. Prayer is so important. Something we can never do enough of, right? Prayer. And yet how often it's one of those things that is kind of left to the last minute or kind of put on the side and done when it's convenient. You know, Paul says here in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications and prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men." Now, first of all, let's remember here the kind of the overlaying context, you know, because we just finished in chapter 1 when Paul had to deal rather severely and kind of strictly with a couple men in the church. Remember them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. It's at the last verse of the previous chapter. And Paul had to kind of send them out. Remember that? Because of their false teaching. We don't know exactly what was happening. We don't know what was done. But they were doing some things in error that Paul had to come and deal with. And he says that I had to deliver them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were doing things of a blasphemous nature. They were corrupting the truth. And so we look at that and we go, man, that seems so harsh. Oh man, I'm sure glad that Paul wasn't my pastor, because I surely would have been handed over to Satan a long time ago. And we look at this and we think, what's the purpose of that? Again, Paul's heart is that these people may learn their error and that they may turn from their error. This wasn't Paul trying to be harsh and bring a disciplinary action just to destroy these guys. His purpose was for reconciliation and for restoration of these two. He wanted to see them come back into this right relationship with the Lord and to live out this faith in a proper way. So as he hands them over to Satan, we don't just forget about them. We don't just leave them there. Paul says now in chapter 2, "Therefore I exhort, first of all," and that word exhort is just simply meaning to encourage. I'm imploring everybody here to pray that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for who? Anybody got a Bible here today? Anyone? Great, good. That supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for who? Good. You found a Bible all of a sudden. I like that. That's good. Whew, I was getting worried there. For all men. Would that include a person like Hymenaeus and Alexander? Yeah, it would. For all men. And so Paul's encouragement here, the people of prayer. And again, we're dealing with things in the structure of the church, right? We're dealing with the assembling of the people together. These are things that Paul is writing about, to how to conduct ourselves, for Timothy specifically, how to conduct himself in the church. And this needs to be an important part of church life, prayer. In fact, this should really be one of the priorities in church life. You know, we see that in Acts chapter 6 when they were choosing deacons to come and help the apostles in the ministry. And what did they say? I think it's in verse 4. They said that we may devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In other words, they likened prayer basically on the same level as the ministry of the word. Now, we hold the word to a very high level here at Calvary Chapel. And I'm thankful for that, because I want to be one that's sticking to the word, that's grounded in the word. We need that. We don't see enough of that, I think, in churches today. We need to be about the word. But the apostles in Acts chapter 6 saw that the prayer, and that prayer was on the same level as the ministry of the word. And that really hits me, because I wonder, how much am I really giving to prayer? Not just personally, but in church life. I think we could be doing a lot more of that. I think what we did now, where we just, you know, is there a need here? Let's go and lay hands, let's pray. That's something that should be happening a lot more. But prayer, such a priority. Now, there's at least 7 different Greek nouns for prayer used in Scripture. And Paul lists 4 of them here. He says, first of all, supplications. Now, supplications carries the idea of making a request. It's a part of prayer, bringing those things that are on our heart to the Lord. Now, prayer, of course, is not all about us just coming and bringing our request to the Lord and saying, God, I need this. Can you bring this for me? Can you do this for me? It's not all about that. But we can certainly come confidently before a gracious God who supplies all our needs, as Philippians 4, verse 19 says. And then he lists prayers after supplications. And prayers is that which is a much more common term for this activity, and it really emphasizes the sacredness of our communication with God. We're praying to God, and prayer really becomes an act of worship to God, not just an expression of our wants and needs. It's a time of just communing before the Lord. Isn't that wonderful about prayer? And sometimes we've been programmed with this idea that prayer is just coming before the Lord and presenting our wish list, you know, or our shopping list, right? Saying, okay, here's what I need, Lord. I need this. I need help with that. And we get into this kind of rut sometimes of just prayer being that sort of program, and we fail to understand that prayer just opens up the door to communion with God, the Almighty God, that we get to talk with Him, commune with Him, and have fellowship with Him. This is what takes place through prayer. Doesn't that sound like a pretty good deal? Isn't that awesome that we, mere humans, get to fellowship with the Creator of this universe, this Almighty God, in that way? Prayer is so wonderful. And then there should be just that reverence in our hearts as we pray to God, as we come before Him, just simply for the fact of communing with Him. And then Paul lists intercessions. So we know that there is a place for coming and praying for things. Again, for God to supply our needs. I'm not saying that we don't have a place for that. We do. We see that with supplications. And here with intercessions now, it's usually intercessions is referred to as prayers we make on behalf of others. It's interesting that Paul used the same Greek word in 1 Timothy 4:5, where it's simply translated prayer. And in that context, Paul was speaking of food, blessing the food that we eat, interceding for the food we eat. Now we hear people being intercessors. We hear those that, well, I have an intercessory ministry. I pray for others. That's a good thing. I appreciate that. I hope that there are intercessors here. I hope there's people interceding for me right now, that the word will just go out, you know, and be true and fruitful, you know. That's a good thing to do. But here Paul in 1 Timothy 4:5 was talking about interceding for the food we eat. And maybe that's a good thing to do too. I like to eat at McDonald's, and I certainly need to intercede for the food that I'm eating there. There's no doubt about that. That's a good thing. But this is the idea of just going before the Lord with that need, and usually on behalf of others. The whole concept here is being a person who is quick to go to God with those things that are on our heart, whether it be in a general time of communing with Him or bringing forth requests and those things that are heavy on our hearts. And Paul says that it's all to be done with the giving of thanks. Still in verse 1 here, the giving of thanks. We're to be offering up these prayers with an attitude of gratitude. Listen, God is on the throne, and we have an audience before the King. That's incredible. And there should be no reason for us not to come to the Lord with just an attitude of gratitude, with the giving of thanks. You know, understand that we might not be going through a real picture-perfect situation. We might be in a trial or in a circumstance. Those things are heavy on our heart, and we need to take it to the Lord. But in all things, understand, we have a God to turn to. We have salvation. We have a reason to give thanks. Right? Now, these various forms of prayer are to be offered for others. We pray to God, but we are to be praying for all men, Paul says here. That all these things, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. And again, we looked at Hymenaeus and Alexander, for example, you know. Perhaps they wouldn't have gotten so off course if maybe more people were praying for them, interceding for them. And how the church needs to be praying for them all the more now. Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, and the need to pray for them all the more at the moment that they would repent of their ways and return back to the Lord. Again, as I said earlier, Paul's purpose was not disciplining them to destroy them and just cast them off in a final punishment. It was to see them restored and reconciled, convicted, so that they would understand what they'd done and repent of that and turn back to the Lord. Even those people that maybe we think are gone, we need to pray for them. That's two examples, but Paul says we're to be praying for all men. And Paul says giving a thanks be made for all men. Giving a thanks be made for all men. Now, what does he mean by that? How do we give thanks for guys like Hymenaeus and Alexander? How do we give thanks for people that may hurt or malign us? Maybe you got people in your life that you think, I've got nothing to be thankful for that person. Well, understand that we don't have to give thanks for what they've done. There might be people that have hurt you. There might be people that have wronged you. We don't sit there and go, thank you, God, for that person and for that wickedness that they've done in my life. Thank you. Oh, I just really appreciated that. No, of course we don't really believe that or think that. But again, it's about the attitude of the heart. As we bring them before the Lord, we desire to develop God's heart for them. And we're going to see what God's heart is in a minute here. But remember, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 18, he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Notice what he said there. He said, in everything give thanks. Now, Paul didn't say, give thanks for everything. He said, in everything, you can be a person that gives thanks. If we're taking these things to the Lord, if we're getting our eyes on the Lord and understanding God, in you, I have enough to be thankful for to last me for eternity. I have a reason to be thankful in everything, even though I might experience things that aren't exactly what I would have wanted or wished for, or am necessarily joyous in and of themselves, but Lord, in you I can be thankful. And because of that, in everything, I can give thanks. So Paul says, pray for all men, not just your friends or your family, or pray for those, you know, that we like and want to pray for. You know, we're commanded in the Word to pray even for our enemies. Pray for those who bug you and test you. Give thanks because maybe God is using them to show you where you are faltering and where you need God's help. You ever think that sometimes? You get a person that they're just grating on you, you know, annoying you. Like when I hit that 50-minute mark in the message, kind of that feeling that you get, right? And you're going, oh, when is this guy going to just stop, right? But, you know, that kind of idea where someone's just grating on you and you think, oh, let's, and then suddenly you get these things that are stirred up in you and, you know, you just, Lord, okay, you're revealing some things to that person, okay. Thank you, Lord, for that lesson I'm learning here. You know, again, we may not like what's happening, but we have a reason to give thanks for all things. So give thanks for all men. And then Paul now begins to direct our attention to more specific people that we should be praying for. And he says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He says to pray for kings and all who are in authority. You see, we need to be lifting up those who are in positions of authority. For us, that would include our prime minister, our MPs, you know, our premier, MLAs, mayors, city council, our church leaders, and the list goes on, doesn't it? But these are people that really need prayer. And we may think, oh, come on, our leaders are just so corrupt. Well, that's why then we need to pray for them. I'm thankful that we have some good godly leaders in our nation. Not all of them, but some of them are. But all the more, we need to pray for those that are perhaps off track, that are not serving the Lord. Pray for them. Some may think, well, come on. You know, in Paul's day, it was just a more easy thing to do. What? Paul says, pray for kings. Now, who was the king at this time? It was Caesar Nero. Nero. The man that was responsible for many Christians' death in bringing forth and sending forth persecution of the church. This was a rotten and wicked, evil man. What does Paul say? Pray for them. Pray for a man like that. Paul's counsel is not to go on the attack and not to fight through political reform, but to pray. Why? He says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, Paul isn't promoting a people to rise up against an evil government. He's exhorting us to pray and live a peaceable and godly life. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 to 4. He said, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Paul says there that there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. In other words, these authorities, these government heads, even that we have today, are placed there by God. So submit to that. And the only reason we would have not to was if they ever commanded you to do something outside of God's word or contrary to God's word. Other than that, submit to what's there before you. But you see, we shouldn't be looking for reasons to rebel. Some Christians find it's their mission to just rebel against the government. Well, we're on a higher government here. We don't have to answer to this earthly government. And they find ways to cut corners and rebel and say, well, I'm not going to answer to that. But we shouldn't be looking for reasons to rebel. It just leads to chaos and unrest, doesn't it? I'd rather live in peace. So Paul says, pray for these people that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And in other words, when the persecution comes, pray. Let's pray that these people change. Let's pray that these government heads will see the error of their way. Let's pray that perhaps it will soften the blow. Perhaps they will change in what they're doing. Pray that God will instruct them and lead them, that they may be used instead to carry out God's will rather than their own will. And then Paul says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know, I really like it when the Bible is just so clear about what blesses God. You know, like when it says in 2 Corinthians that God loves a cheerful giver. It's just so clear, right? What does God love? What blesses God? Oh, to be a cheerful giver. What blesses God? To pray for those, to pray for all men, to pray for those that are in authority, to pray for those that are in those kinds of positions, to pray for all men. That is good and acceptable, Paul says, in the sight of God our Savior. And here Paul gives us something that is good in God's sight. And guess what? If it's good in his sight, then that's what I want to be doing. Then that's what I want to be living out in my life, praying for all men, giving thanks for all men. It's a very practical thing that just blesses the heart of God. And notice here God's heart. This is why, again, that we need to be people that are praying for all men. Because it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's powerful. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, we're hearing a lot about God's heart for all men. All men. Understand that God is not a God who's partial, and he shows no favoritism. He brought salvation for all men, for every person. He doesn't play favorites. And that was most likely here. Now, as we look at this inclusiveness of God, that was probably very much in contrast to what the false teachers were promoting, as they come in with their special, you know, revelations. Oh, this is only for the, you know, chosen few. You know, the minority that's wise, that's tapped into special knowledge. You know, it began to divide, didn't it? It began to be a very exclusive kind of club that followed after these false teachers. And that kind of preyed upon people's pride. You know, people like to feel like, ooh, I know something you don't know. I've got special understanding that you don't have. Praise on people's pride. And perhaps these false teachers were coming in with that kind of exclusiveness. They'd be very selective and teach the message that only the so-called elite could attain to. But God's way is very inclusive. It's for all. Now, this by no means promotes any hint of universalism. Okay? Let's just nip that in the bud right now. And that's the teaching that all men are going to be saved no matter what. Regardless of how you live your life, regardless of what you've done, in the end, love wins. Right? God saves all. That's universalism. Now understand this. The Bible is true and clear that He desires all men to be saved. But not all will accept His provision through Jesus Christ. And I think this verse also would refute Calvinism, which believes that Jesus died only for the elect on the cross, and that only a certain chosen of God are saved. That's Calvin up there not happy with what I'm saying. Now, again, I'm not, you know, a real staunch Calvinist believes that Jesus died only for the elect on the cross. And I believe that this verse would refute something like that, because if that is true, then this verse is in contradiction. If God desires all men to be saved, then, you know, what are we waiting for? He's God after all. And if He's chosen those who are going to be saved, then if He desires all to be saved, then He'll just save them all. But yet not all are saved. The only reason they aren't all saved is because man has free choice to either accept Jesus as Lord and Savior or to reject Him as their Savior. And without that free choice, there cannot be a true relationship based in love. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. See, a person can only get saved by hearing the truth. That's the connection here, isn't it? Now, we may not be able to share the truth or share the gospel with all people in the world. That'd be a very daunting task, wouldn't it? God bless those who are trying. Keep at it. But it's going to be hard to be able to witness to every person. But here's the part that we can play. Pray for them. We can pray that they will hear the truth from others, that God will send other people their way to share the gospel and share the good news with them. See, a person that will not allow you to speak to them about God, God does not prevent you from speaking to God about them. You might go and talk to somebody, and they might just shut the door right in your face. You know, they might put a wall up. But guess what? You can go to the Lord. Say, God, I pray for this person. Well, they didn't want to hear what I had to share with them. But God, I pray that You will bring it to them another way, by another person. And pray for them. And as Paul stipulates, the truth is an active ingredient in salvation, of course. It's not your truth, not someone else's truth, but the truth of God's Word. That's what we have to be sure about, to share the truth of God's Word. You know, this week, Oprah, her show, was it this past week, her show closed down? I forgot to hit my PVR. I'm not sure what happened, but... it's finished. Well, she's got her network going now. But listen, let me share a couple things with you. I read this neat article. This is what it said here. Oprah Winfrey closed her sentimental final show with the words, "I won't say goodbye. I'll just say until we meet again." Then after a subtle pause, she added, "To God be the glory." She's been one of the most influential people in America, if not the world. Commentators looked at the power she held over her audience, and some people even likened her viewers to members of a cult. Winfrey professed her faith and her belief in God. But over the course of the show, some observers saw her more as a spiritual person than a Christian. In her last show, Winfrey took several minutes to speak to her belief that God and her staff were behind the show's success. "People often ask me," she says, "what is the secret to the success of the show?" She goes on to say, "How have we lasted 25 years? I non-jokingly say, my team and Jesus." It was remarked that drew applause from the studio audience, but also may make Christian commentators take notice. Catherine Lofton, who has watched over more than 2,500 episodes of this show, has even had, wow, that's a lot of shows, said she had recorded the finale and would watch it later tonight, but her friends were texting her about the episode. Lofton, a professor of U.S. religious history at Yale University and the author of Oprah, The Gospel of an Icon, was intrigued that Winfrey had mentioned Jesus since she had used his name sparingly on air. Early on in her career, she was more comfortable in saying that, but over time began to use this more universal language of spirit, said Lofton, who wrote about Oprah's final show for CNN's Belief blog. Lofton says Winfrey wants to be viewed as someone who translates and understands herself as a Christian woman, but reflects a modern attitude about religion and religious institutions. That's angered a few folks. Notice what happened. In 2008, Winfrey endorsed the book A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose, helping it sell more than 3.5 million copies after the talk show host selected it for her book club. Winfrey and the book's author, Eckhart Tolle, took part in a webinar in which she angered some Christians by saying that Jesus didn't come to die on the cross. She says, it really was about him coming to show us how to do it, how to be, to show us the Christ consciousness that he had, and that consciousness abides with all of us. That's what she told the audience. You see, you know, here's a woman that will profess to say, to God be the glory. Oh, it's all about Jesus. But yet she's living by a completely different truth, isn't she? That Jesus didn't come to die on a cross to save us, but just simply to show us how to do it, that the Christ consciousness could all dwell in us. She's promoting an entirely different gospel. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I think those words, the, are very important. Not come to the knowledge of a truth, but to come to the knowledge of the truth. And the truth is found in the work that Jesus Christ did in coming to this world and dying on a cross to step into humanity and take our place, pay the penalty for our sin. That's what Jesus did. And at this point, we're going to have an altar call and play a song. Okay, no, we won't. All right. Just as I am. Okay. Thank you. And so in verse 5, look at verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So as I said, guys, there's only one way to salvation. And Paul makes that clear here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, he writes, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very clear. And popular beliefs today are that, well, there's many ways to God. All roads lead to heaven. Or some believe that Jesus isn't necessary to come to God. Paul says that Jesus is the mediator to God. He is the way and the only way. He is the one that stands between us and God. And it's only through him. If you've not come to God through Jesus Christ and him alone, and people, you've completely missed the runway. The lights are flashing. The runway's clear. And when a plane gets off course, it's not just going to be a bumpy ride, it's going to be tragic. And if you've not come to God through Jesus Christ alone, and this is not just about having a belief in Jesus. Oh, sure, I believe he came to this world. I believe he lived a good life. Yes. I believe that there was a historical figure, Jesus Christ. Yes. I'm not just talking about that. I'm talking about understanding the work that he came to do. That as that mediator, he came and died on a cross. And that's what Paul writes here, that he came and gave himself a ransom for all. What does that mean? He came in and stepped in our place and paid a debt that we ourselves could not pay. You see, we need to understand our condition and what it is that he came to do for us. And our condition was that we were sinners, that we had been separated from God because of our sin. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. We were in trouble, folks. And there's nothing that we could do to bridge that gap. There's nothing that we could accomplish that would be enough. The price was too high. The cost was too great. It was nothing that we could afford or do in and of ourselves. But the price had to be paid. And Jesus came and paid that fine for us. He came and paid that price by dying on the cross. And notice, Paul says that it was for all. Who gave himself a ransom for all. not just for the elect, not just for a chosen few. His atonement was enough for everyone to come to salvation. See, you don't have to wonder, did Jesus really die for me? Could Jesus really take away my sin? He did. Listen, I've looked at the answer book. It's right here. It's done. Paid in full. But once again, not all will be saved because not all will receive that incredible free gift. And that's what really boggles the mind, doesn't it? If you think of a person that had fallen overboard of a boat out in the middle of the ocean and you threw them a life ring, would they not grab a hold of that? Wouldn't it be just absurd if a person says, you know what, hold on. I'm going to try to work this out a bit here. I'm going to wait and just see what my other options are. Maybe there'll be something better that'll come away. Maybe I'll handle this okay on my own. They'd be grabbing a hold of that thing with all they got. That's the condition of humanity. They're swimming in this pool of sin and they're sinking fast. There's only one way to get out. It's through Jesus Christ. You need to grab a hold of Him. We need to grab a hold of Him with all of our life. Say, Jesus, only You can save me. There's only one way to be rescued. Jesus did that for us. But you see, the God of this age, the God of this world, the devil, has blinded people. You know, that doesn't make sense for them. They're operating without this cognizant ability to reason out truth. You present the truth to them and you wonder, why wouldn't you grab a hold of that life ring? Why wouldn't you cling to Jesus? They're blinded. The devil's at work. What can we do in that situation? Anyone? Look at verse 1. Thank you. Pray. Pray for them. That's why prayer is so urgently needed. That's why the church needs to be people that are praying. You understand that there is power in prayer? There are great things that happen through prayer. Paul says, for which I then was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You know, Paul was a person called to go and preach this message of the cross. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 to 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the message that Paul wanted to cling to and stick to. I don't want to know anything else. I didn't want to deliver anything else to you except Jesus and the cross. That's the means of salvation. People need to hear the truth. And we need to pray that they will receive the truth. Paul took this message to all people. He went to the Jew, and the Jews kept, you know, kind of closing the door on him. But then he turned to the Gentiles. He had an open door with the Gentiles. Again, the inclusiveness of God. Not that He receives all people on their terms, but if they come to Him through Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and they come to Him on His terms, they're going to be saved. No matter the background, no matter the sin, no matter what you've done, be saved. It's available and attainable for all. So, in light of this important ministry, Paul goes on to say now in verse 8, and we're going to look at some of the conduct now of men and women in the church. He says here in verse 8, draw your attention there, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul desires all men now to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. You know, this idea of lifting up holy hands, that was a common stance in prayer through the Old Testament. Many scriptures talk about, you know, the person coming and lifting up their hands before the Lord. And Paul is dealing with what is going on in the church service. It doesn't have to be here. This doesn't have to be the continued position of every prayer, you know. Meet somebody on the street that needs prayer, you know. Just pray. You don't have to sit there and go, okay, Lord, we got it. You know, you can do that if you want, right? But someone will think, you know, they're holding you up or something like that. I don't know. But this isn't talking about just an ongoing position of prayer. But when you're in the church, Paul's praying or asking that, exhorting that he has men praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And Paul specifically mentions that it's the men that do this. And it's a different word than he used earlier in the chapter for all men. That was the word anthropos, meaning, you know, all of humanity, man and woman. But here he's using, you know, specifically the masculine term for man, men. We're specifically dealing with men, that they are to be the ones that are leading the times of prayer in their meetings and lifting up holy hands. And it's funny how we've been taught to pray, isn't it? You know, how have we been taught to pray? Fold our hands, bow your head, close your eyes, right? You know, yet we don't ever see that kind of form or expression of prayer in the Bible. We don't see anybody, you know, folding their hands, bowing your head, closing your eyes. Now, we know why we've done that, right? I mean, as kids, we're kind of trained that way. Because if you're not telling kids to do that, then they're going to be, you know, looking all over the place, distracted. They're going to be, you know, in their food eating before you even get any prayer out, you know, right? I mean, so I've been caught sometimes with that. And my kid, we haven't prayed yet. Yes, you're right. And just praying, discovering how to pray. We need to pray for healing or just pray for thanks for the food. I have to test it first, since that's what I tell them, but it doesn't always fly. But we've been trained that way, you know, how to pray. And of course, that's effective for kids. Sometimes they do need to do that, you know. My kids, close their eyes, because if I'm not having them close their eyes, then they're all over the place, right? Let's pray here. But all through the Bible, we see different positions of prayer. All right? People standing, sitting, lying down, different positions of prayer. And understand this, it's not the position of prayer, but rather the attitude of the heart that really matters here. It's a condition of the heart. You can sit, stand, walk. You can be praying as you're jogging. That's a good thing to do. It's not the position that you're in prayer, but the position of the heart that really matters. Now, what, you know, when Paul says lifting up holy hands, universally, what does this kind of, you know, position dictate or say? Anyone? Surrender, right? You know, you get to stick them up. Oh, okay, you know, surrender. I'm not going to do anything here. Isn't that a good attitude to have before the Lord? Surrender, submission. Lord, here I am. I'm yours. You know, and in the church, that's a good thing to do. And when we worship, that's what we do. Maybe you've seen people here lifting up hands, and you've never been a part of a church that has people lifting up their hands, and you're wondering, what is going on? Do they need to air themselves out or something? Did they forget deodorant today? What's going on? You know what? We're just coming before the Lord and in worship and saying, God, here I am. I'm yours. All praise be given to you, Lord. I submit unto you. I just give my life to you, Lord. All glory is yours. We're just submitting to the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to do. And in prayer, to be able to do that too. It's a good position to take before the Lord, not just in a physical manner, but in the manner of the heart as well. And Paul goes on to say, without wrath and doubting. You know, we can't properly or pray properly or lift others up before the Lord meaningfully if we're filled with anger, right? You ever try to pray and you're just bitter with somebody? How effective has that prayer been? Not so well. It's a bit of a block, isn't it? Our relationship with others affect our time with the Lord. Jesus said that in Matthew 5:24. He said to go and leave your gift at the altar and first be reconciled to your brother if there was an offense there. Lord says, listen, stop what you're doing here and go and be reconciled there before we get back into communion here. It's an important thing to do. And along the same lines, Paul says, without doubting. Now, this is not the typical word used for doubting, you know, lacking of faith. That's an element here. But this word that Paul uses elsewhere translated in the Bible, thought or disputing. Again, Paul is drawing attention to the issue of quarrels and anger and fighting. That ought not to be the character of the one coming to the Lord and lifting up holy hands in prayer. A man who is holding on to grudges and thinking thoughts towards others that are not edifying is not going to be very effective in praying. The Bible says in Mark chapter 11, verse 24 to 26, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So the instruction for men in the church life and in the conduct of the church, men, be leading in prayer. Be people of prayer. Be showing forth the way, lifting up holy hands. Not hands that have been tainted with sin and a character that's been involved in bitterness and anger and quarrels, disputes. Lifting up holy hands to the Lord. Leading times in the meeting of prayer. It's the instruction of men. And he goes on to say now, and in like manner, also, that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So, Paul gives some instruction for the woman now in the assembling together in the church. Paul desires that the woman adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Understand that the church is not to be the platform for a fashion show. All right? You know, I grew up in a church where everybody put on their Sunday best. And it became sometimes just a fashion show. You know, everybody dressing up, you know, suiting up and looking for, you know, who's going to get the most compliments and praise. You know, ooh, that sure looks good. Oh, what a lovely hat. Oh, look at that. You know, and everybody's walking in and just, you know, puffed up like what I'm wearing today. You know, there were some times where I was myself sporting a pretty good Miami Vice look, right? And I was pretty proud of it. Mike, Chris, you guys know what I'm talking about. You were there too, right? So, and, you know, there were times where we were kind of dressing for ourselves, looking for some attention. Let's see if we can get the most comments and compliments. You know, it's not just the ladies. That's the men too, like I said. And who should be the one when we come together that's getting all the focus and the attention as we gather together? Who should that be on? Jesus, right? See, Jesus should not have to compete with people who are trying to take away from that. And generally, it's... Now, trying to be careful and gracious, so forgive me and help me. But generally, it's the women that have that kind of, they're prone to that sort of a thing, right? I mean, they're hit all the time. I'll admit. I mean, you're hit all the time with, you know, the fashion magazines and looking good and competing. I mean, you know, I think there's just so many more options for the woman, right? Of trying to put on this apparel that's going to make you look good. For guys, it can be pretty simple. A little too simple, right? And that's a good thing, I guess. But women, they're prone. And so Paul is addressing that here. Listen, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. So let the women come into the gatherings with modest apparel. Don't be distracting, in other words. With propriety, which means to conform to conventional standards. Now, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? It's a difficult thing to measure sometimes. What is the standard? What is considered then not proper? And I certainly don't want to get into any kind of a legalistic matter here and be carrying around a tape measure with me, you know. Let's see. That skirt, that's 1 inch above the knee. No good here. Sorry, you know. Can't be 1 inch above the knee. V-necks, you know, they can't be more than 2 inches lower than the shoulder blades. Sorry, that's not going to cut it here. You need to leave, right? You know, I don't want to get into this legalistic matter. You know, what is the norm? What is the standard? What is right? What is appropriate? I mean, I think there's just a lot of common sense that's needed here. Is this something, you know, when you get dressed, asking, is this something that would be honoring to Jesus? Is there a possibility of someone being offended or caused to stumble by me wearing this? I think we need to ask those questions. And I'm so thankful that I've never had to address that with any ladies in our fellowship, other than my daughter, Madison, who's 8. I've had at times that you're not leaving the house dressed like that. No way. You get something else on. But other than that, I've never had to deal with anybody here in the church. I'm thankful for that. But we need to be careful that we are looking to dress in a modest way, with all propriety and moderation. Moderation looks for the middle ground. You see, it could be tempting to say, well, I don't want to call attention to myself, so I'm just going to throw on something, you know, I'll just throw on some sweats, so I'm not going to put on any makeup today. No, moderation, okay? It means not going... We're not looking for a bunch of Aunt Bees around the fellowship here, okay? Moderation, you know? Not going too far this way, but not swinging so far the other way where it's, you know... I mean, ladies, you can put on makeup, all right? Please. Please. Yeah. Oh, boy. But moderation, it's finding the middle ground, right? Finding that middle ground. This is a
tough chapter,
isn't it? That's why I went away last week. I just needed time to prepare here. Yeah, well, no, we won't get into that. But listen, jewelry, we're going to get into jewelry here. Paul gives some examples of not overdoing it here, doesn't he? And these were things that went against the principles of propriety and moderation in that culture. And they can still have that effect today. He says here, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Understand, those things are not wrong in and of themselves, are they? Is it wrong to have braided hair? Is it wrong to have gold or pearls or costly clothing? Those things aren't wrong in and of themselves, but they can be the source of misplaced values and focus. Those things can become the source of misplaced values and focus. And in Paul's day, understand, he's dealing with the church in Ephesus. Remember what was happening in Ephesus? They had the temple of Diana. Okay? This Greek goddess that they had all these temple prostitutes. They're serving as priestesses in a sense. And so as Paul is dealing with these things and elaborating on some of these specifics, I think he's dealing with things that were kind of the norm for some of the prostitutes. People that were living and serving there in these pagan temples. And we have to be careful as Christians that we're not following the world's ways in dictating how we dress. And these items can become points of contention as we look at gold or pearls or costly clothing. Those can become items of contention. You know, it'd be very insensitive to come into the church, you know, decked out with, you know, 5 rings on your one hand. Or is that possible? I don't know. But 5 rings, you know, and you got huge diamonds and they're sparkling and people are putting on sunglasses. Whoa, check that out, you know. There are a lot of people that can't afford that, who will never have anything like that. And they see someone else as come walking in just almost like in a gloating way, you know. Those can become a source of contention. And I see somebody walking in and they're decked out, you know, and fine. I'm just praying, Lord, don't let Michelle see that, please. That's either going to make me look very bad or it's going to break the bank. And either one, it's not a win-win situation. But it's really a tragedy when others feel inferior because we've gone to extremes to stand out. Clothing or jewelry should never hinder a person from coming to church. It should never stop a person from coming to church. You know, and right now, maybe there's people taking their rings off in their pocket. I'm not listening, guys. I'm not. I understand, again, in moderation, okay? It's not wrong to have these things. It's not wrong to have jewelry, to wear jewelry, have nice things, but do it in a way where you're being sensitive to others as well, where you're not causing an offense or causing anyone to stumble. And then Paul goes on to say, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. God is not so concerned with the outer beauty of women, but rather the inner beauty that shines through in a life that is professing godliness with good works. I like that. It's about the inner heart that God's really concerned about. We try to put on a show on the outward. Let's put on a show that's inward, that gives glory to God, a life of godliness, right? With good works. And then he says, all right. Do we have time to get into this? Should we bother getting into this? Are we? This is Randy's favorite passage of Scripture, and he really wanted me to get into this. So Paul says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Now, first of all, submission is not a bad word. All right? Submission is not a bad word. Jesus submitted to the Father. Right? Philippians chapter 2. And that simply speaks of an order given by God. The word submit literally means to rank under. Warren Wiersbe said this, anyone who has served in the armed forces knows that rank has to do with order and authority, not with value or ability. Just as an army would be in confusion if there was no levels of authority, so society would be in chaos without submission. Understand that there's an order within the Trinity. Within the Godhead, there is an order. There is submission taking place. God has given an order in the home and in the church. Look at what 1 Corinthians 11:3 says. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. See, these are not matters of inferiority or inability, but simply of God's divine order. Everyone is called to submission. Right? Can we agree on that? Everyone is called to submission. Who are you to submit to? Now, when Paul says, let a woman learn in silence, he's not saying that a woman could not utter a sound during their services. You know, Paul had already talked to the church at Corinth and laid it out for us there in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, that when a woman prays or prophesies, that they should do it with their head covered. And again, that was for reasons that were taking place within the culture there and the temple and the temple prostitutes there. Cover their head because the prostitutes would not. But he says, when a woman prays or prophesies in the church. In other words, there was an allowance for women to do that in the church. What Paul is referencing here is that women should receive the teaching from the men that God has appointed to lead without getting contentious. All right? To learn in silence with all submission. They should receive it with submission. Now that word that's used there for silence in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 does not mean complete silence or no talking. When you look at the Greek word, it's clearly used elsewhere in the Bible to mean settled down or undisturbed, not unruly. There's a different word, a different Greek word used for to be silent, which means to say nothing. And so some believe that the structure of their gatherings were that women would sit on one side of the church and the men would sit on the other side of the church. And as there would be somebody teaching, you know, and if the women didn't understand something or didn't agree with something, you know, they would shout over to their husband, hey, Bob, is that right what he's saying? Do I have to do that? Is that right? And they would kind of just blurt things out. So Paul is saying, listen, learn in silence with all submission. Submit to that. You know, and when you go home, talk to your husband about it. If you're not getting something or confused about it, talk to your husband about that. This is what was happening in that day. Paul's not being a male chauvinist here, okay? He's dealing with things that needed to be dealt with. I think, and when you look at the way that women were treated in that culture, it was not good. I think Jesus in the Bible, you know, came and brought liberation to women like never before. Paul certainly is not being a male chauvinist here and saying women have no place in ministry. They do. Paul would go on to say, though, that I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Again, that's not because of inability or inferiority, but because it is contrary to God's order. Women can certainly have a place to share and to teach. I believe that. And we see many great women ministers, teachers who travel around. But Paul says something very, very clearly here. Not to have authority over a man. Okay? I believe a woman can be active in ministry and can be used greatly of God, but they are not to take the place where they are having an ongoing authority over men or over an assembly as a church. Thus, I believe that it's not biblical for women to be pastors, not to have that place of authority over men, because God has established a divine order that the woman is to submit to her husband as man submits to Christ. Doesn't mean that they cannot, that they're not able, but they have to do it under the authority of the church leaders. Do you follow? Do you understand? Does that make sense? Are there any contentious ladies here that need to... Okay. Save it for later, maybe. All right. But that's the divine order. And Paul gives some reasons for that here. Okay? This isn't, you know, just random thoughts that he's gone, well, I just think it would be better that way. He gives some reasons here. Look at verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. See, Adam was created first. And Eve was created to be that helpmeet, to be that helper and supporter to him. And authority was given to Adam. But it was Eve who the serpent went after. Right? It was she who bit into the fruit thinking that it would help her. That it would open her mind to understand more the ways of God. To discern between good and evil. She was deceived. Now Adam came along, you know, what? Eat this apple? Well, okay. You know, right? She told me to. And he just comes along and eats it. Now, he ate it apart from God's command. He knew the true and the right command. God said, don't eat of this tree, Adam. Don't eat of it. And so he ate willingly against God's word, but Eve was deceived into eating it, that this would be a help to her. Eve sinned first, yet Adam is the one that goes down in Scripture as being the guy that brought sin into the world. Right? We got a bum deal, guys. But that's the reality. No, I'm just kidding. Now, he did have a higher responsibility and should not have done what he did, but he sinned knowingly. Eve was tricked. And yes, Adam's sin was worse because of that responsibility there, but Eve's deception made her more dangerous in a place of authority. Eve's deception made her more dangerous in a place of authority. See, it's typically understood and believed that women are more spiritually sensitive than men. You know, I know many guys that have been so blessed by their wives, myself included, and the sensitivity they bring. You know, the things that they're able to discern sometimes. I believe that women have a great gifting in that area. And they're a great help to their husbands. But they are not to be in that place of authority over men. See, that spiritual sensitivity can be a great thing, but it can also work against a person by becoming open to deceptive spirits. This is why God has not allowed women to be the teachers or people in authority in the home or in the church. There's that divine order. And Paul goes on to say, nevertheless, you will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You know, that could be probably one of the most confusing verses in the Bible. Well, let's just pray here. No, I'm teasing. Let me just take 1 minute here. There's a few different interpretations as to what is being implied here. Some see this as just being as it says, the woman will not die during childbirth. See, in that day, you know, birthing a child was no guarantee that you were going to make it through. All right? So some believe that it's just simply implying that she's going to be spared during childbirth. Some believe this means that the real ministry of women is found in raising up their kids to be followers of Jesus. Certainly that has an element of application for us. And that's a great role, I think, that's not to be undermined. I think that's our first place of ministry is our own family, isn't it? Think about that. You moms, you have the privilege of raising up kids and oftentimes having more time with them than the husband does. You have an incredible privilege and responsibility of training up your children in the ways of the Lord and in Scripture. That's a high calling. Ladies, you don't have to get caught up going, I want this position. I want to have this authority. You've got a great role in raising up your children. That's an extreme responsibility and privilege, and it's a very high calling. Some believe it's referring to that. Yet others see this verse as speaking about the Messiah. And this verse can be more accurately rendered that they will be saved in the childbirth, speaking of the birth of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah was prophesied to come through the seed of woman. And even though women were deceived, they would have the glorious honor of bringing the Messiah into the world and seeing salvation for mankind. That's an incredible privilege to be a part of that. Nevertheless, you'll be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Those are good qualities, good attitudes, good attributes to have in regards to all that we've looked at in this chapter. Walking in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Let us be people that are praying for all men. God desires all to be saved. That's His heart. May that be our heart as well. Pray for people. Men, may we be those that are leading forth in prayer with holy hands lifted up to God. Women, self-control, may you come, you know, in a way that brings glory and attention to God, not to self. Men, you too. And may we be those that are living lives that are just submitting to our Heavenly Father, to Jesus Christ our Lord, using our lives for His glory and His purposes, so that He gets all the praise. Amen.